Now, in this final chapter of 2 Corinthians, we have, we might say, a little microcosm of the gospel and of the judgment to come and of the opportunities of grace. The apostle here, in his sort of parting shot to the Corinthians, is warning them of how he has been sharp, perhaps, in his writings, but that is so that he will have the opportunity to be gentle in person when he comes. Because his desire is that when he comes to them as an apostle, when he holds, as it were, the apostolic assize, and he gathers them before and investigates any wrongdoing or any cases of discipline that need attention, he hopes not to find anything. He hopes to have the opportunity that they will be seen to be godly, faithful, and strong in the faith, and he has no need to exercise his apostolic disciplinary authority in that sense. He's quite content to look weak and to look empty in that sense, just so long as they are strong in their faith. If they've sinned, that they've repented of it, that they've turned back to the ways of truth, and so on. Because he desires them not only to be kept in purity, but also in unity. And that would be a symptom, the one would be a symptom of the other. Because at the end of the day, they ought to be becoming more and more like the Lord. To be this way, because that is what the Lord is like. That's it in a nutshell in this particular chapter, as he sums up. This is the third time I am coming to you. Now, last week we looked at the previous occasions. We saw in the Acts of the Apostles how it's chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, is the first occasion that Paul is in Corinth. And then chapter 20, there's brief reference, verses 1 to 3, to his time in what it describes as Greece. It means southern Greece, it means Achaia, of which Corinth would be the capital, the main city there. So he has been twice before. Now that he intends to come again, when he comes, he will be inquiring after what sin needs to be disciplined, what affairs need to be set in order. And it is in this context that this sort of what seems initially a slightly random remark in the second part of verse 1 must be understood. Always seemed to me a little bit strange, you know. This is the third time I'm coming to you, and then suddenly, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, shall every word be established. And then he sort of seems to move on. I told you before, and foretell you as if I was present, and so on. If I come again, I will not spare. The reason for this mention in verse 1, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, it's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, where we read, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Why does Paul make reference to this? Because he intends to hold disciplinary hearings when he comes. And what he is effectively saying, what he's giving fair warning of in this letter, is when I come, I will not be so harsh as to condemn without evidence. If there's the evidence of two or three witnesses, I will act on it. But I'm not going to act without evidence, but nor am I going to turn a blind eye if there is testimony and evidence against people for their wrongdoing. And we might think, well, surely the Corinthians are just going to, they're going to keep their mouths shut, they're going to sit tight, they're going to hope that he won't know, and they're not going to click with each other. Remember, part of the issue in Corinth is differing factions. People who are not getting on with each other. People who are ready at the drop of a hat to clip on each other, or to say, he was doing this, she was doing that, and here's somebody else to testify to it. And if there is all this strife, and all this perhaps immorality or wrongdoing or whatever, then it will need to be sorted, is what he's saying. Now, in a sense, this is what the Lord says to us. He gives us his word, his written word. Just as Paul is giving this written epistle to the Corinthians, God gives his entire written revelation to us, earthlings, us human creatures here during our brief time on earth. And he warns us both of the judgment on sin and its consequences, and he offers us the grace and opportunity of forgiveness. And he does this whilst he is giving us time, just as the apostle here is giving Corinth time to put its house in order, to repent of sin, if there's sin that needs to be repented of, to get back together in unity and in brotherly love and so on, to get their house in order, basically. He is giving them time. He says, I've been before, and I'm coming again. And when I come, I'll be sorting everything out. Now, isn't that in a sense like the Lord Jesus, except although he's only been once to the world, to earth, and he's going to come again, of course, when he comes, he's going to be sorting everything out. One last court hearing, one final judgment from which there is no appeal. But he is giving us his written word now that we might know both the opportunities of blessing and forgiveness and grace if there is repentance in his name, and also the threatenings of judgment. And he doesn't make idle threats. It is the statement of certainty of what will befall if we depart this life without Christ. If he comes and finds us outside of his grace, there will only be one sentence. We have his written word in advance, and he desires to be gentle. But if he comes and finds us in a state of sin, then we know what the outcome will be. See, it's so much reflecting, so much mirroring, as it were, what we find here in miniature with this final chapter of 2 Corinthians. It's the apostle saying, I've been before, and you know what happened, and you know how I was amongst you. Now I'm coming again. This is the third time I'm coming to you. And when I come, this is what I'm going to do. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So that's the context. He intends to hold an apostolic assize. He intends to, as it were, hold a disciplinary court and to put right what is wrong, and to establish proper disciplinary procedures, to perhaps bang heads together a bit if there's different strife and factions and so on, and to make sure that those who are guilty get duly disciplined, those who are penitent may serve their time of whether suspension or whatever is required of them, and then be reconciled. He intends to put things right, and to do so with the authority the Lord has given him. I told you before, verse 2, and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of me, I will not spare. You see, if you remember in chapter 12, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. When he was there before, he had all patience with them. You know, he allowed for the fact, yes, they were just coming out of pagan sinfulness. Perhaps they needed to be able to walk before they could run. Perhaps he had to make a certain allowance for them. But there's no excuses now when they are supposedly so mature in the faith. When they are supposedly so replete with spiritual gifts, there is no excuse now for the falling away into sin that they have been clearly so guilty of. If I come again, I will not spare. It will no longer be with all patience, like in chapter 12, verse 12. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. In other words, what he's saying here is, you've been giving great credence to all these super apostles, these false apostles, because they've been harsh with you. One of the reasons you've been trembling at their word is because they've been harsh with you. Well, if you want proof of an apostle, I've got all the authority I need, he's saying. You want a proof of Christ speaking in me? You want to see authority exercised? If it's strong leadership you want, strong leadership you're going to get in that sense. Which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. Now, he's not talking about, look how mightily I'm going to unleash my apostolic wrath. What he means is, Christ has spoken through me in the past, he's saying. That's the whole reason why any of you Corinthians have been converted at all. The only reason there's a Corinthian church is because you accepted and received the gospel of Jesus Christ, which I, Paul, brought to you. Which to you, word, is not weak, but it is mighty in you. Look at the change it wrought in you. Look at how it completely altered your lives, how it redeemed you from what you were before. It changed the people that you were. It changed the lives that you lived. You know, when he writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But he doesn't leave it there. But ye are washed,
But ye are sanctified, that is made holy. Ye are justified in the name, the power, the strength of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They had been, all of these things, some of them had been steeped in vice and criminality. But from the depths of that depravity, the good news of Jesus Christ had washed away their sins and enabled them to become new men and women. This was the power of the gospel, as he wrote to Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. And this is the proof, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he, that is Jesus, was crucified through weakness, in other words, he became weak, although he was God the Son that filled the heavens and the earth, he became a mere human, well, not a mere human being, but you understand, he became human with all the human limitations that a human being and a human body has, and he became in that sense weak, and he was crucified through weakness. He became human so that he could die as humans die. He was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth now through the resurrection by the power of God. We also are weak in him. Just as he was made weak for us, we follow where he leads. We, yes, we may be weak. Yes, I may be contemptible in your eyes and in your sight, says Paul, but that doesn't matter. We are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. We, i.e. you and me, true Christians in Corinth, Paul is saying, if we're going to live with him, it's only by the power of Christ. What he's done in us, just as as he was raised from the dead, and he won the victory over death, and he transformed your lives, that's why we're going to be with him, because it is a power of God toward you in Corinth. See, this is part of the thing with the gospel. In a sense, it's only kind of academic as long as it's something that's happening to other people. This is the thing. We could sit in church for years, and maybe many of us did, and lots of sermons may have been preached, and people may have been converted or gone forward or whatever, and we may have known some of them, but as long as it was happening to somebody else, it was kind of out there. It was sort of academic. It was outside of us. It wasn't penetrating my life, my heart, my mind, my head. It wasn't changing me, my life, until it becomes personal. And once it has made the power of God toward you, once it has changed your life, once it has changed your heart, then it is not only personal, but it is transforming of every aspect of your life, of your home life, of your employment, of your relationships with other people. It affects everything. The way you do business, everything is affected by it. It leavens, it transforms, it changes you and everything your life touches. But only are you conscious of that, only does it come alive in that way when it becomes personal to you. And so this is why he says that the power of God toward you, and part of that is we become aware of our own weakness. We become aware of our own helplessness. The worldling, the unconverted person, he thinks he's pretty good. He thinks he's pretty strong. Well, I'm not as bad as other people, but you know, I'm quite strong in myself. I have my own opinions. I do my own work, and I'm a comparatively strong character, I like to think, a decent person. And he is blown up in his own eyes. But when someone is converted and they see how gracious and good and holy Christ is, then Christ increases in their eyes, who might have only been sort of the carpenter of Nazareth or somebody who appears in the Bible and not very important to me personally in my life. He becomes exalted and we ourselves become diminished. And we see just how weak and insignificant we are. We are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. That is what makes it alive. That is what makes it personal, when it is changing you in your own personal heart. Otherwise, yes, you can see some of the benefits of, yes, outward religion and how, yes, it maintains law and order, you could say, to an extent. There are outward benefits to the practice of religion, but it will not save until it transforms you within, until it has changed your heart, until God puts his Spirit within you and causes you to be born again. Examine yourselves, he says, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. And this is a contrast here with verse 3. You notice, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, says, you know, my faith is not in question. My apostolic authority is being questioned by you. But, you know, prove your own selves. He's saying, you know, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And the sense of it here really is, examine yourselves, not whether you're, you know, belonging to the church, or whether or not you're, yes, you're saying with your lips the things that you should be. Examine yourselves, really, in the sense is, whether you are still in the faith, whether you be in the faith, whether you're ongoing in the faith. That's the sense of it here. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. You know, if you are in the faith, Christ is alive in you. And if Christ is alive in you, that will have certain effects. And then, of course, that's when we all get depressed. Oh, well, of course, if Christ is alive in me, then I'd be doing this better, and I'd be doing that better, so I can't possibly be a Christian. But look at your heart and look at what you love. Look at what you desire. Look at how you feel if you were to hear somebody, say, on the street, absolutely pouring scorn and blaspheming against your Savior, Jesus Christ. How would that make you feel? Would it make you think, not quite right, couldn't give a toss, you know, I'm not bothered. Or would it grieve your heart and offend you because of the honor and love of Christ, who is your Savior? How do you feel about Jesus? What think you of Christ? What do you think of his cause? What do you think of his word? What do you think of his day? What do you feel about his people? Because if these things are as they ought to be, it hasn't happened by nature. It is because Christ lives in you. And none of us is doing as well as we should. None of us is being the kind of Christian we ought to be. But if Christ is in you, then you are not reprobates. Now, reprobates is a word that we tend to use almost as a pejorative term that we think, oh, it just means a sinner. It means somebody who is, you know, cast off God and they're not interested in the Lord. It's not quite the sense of it. It is, but it's not the whole story. If you think of it, break the word down. Reprobates, you know, reprobates. What is probate? Well, if something is probate, it's to do with, like, you have a will and testament. If something is in probative writing, then it's legally acceptable and provable. Probate is, think of probationer, one who is on trial for the first year, maybe in a new job, because they are being proved. That's what probate and probation and probation means. It means being proved, the evidence. And if something is reprobate, it means that it didn't stand up to the evidence and therefore must be retested. You know, if you have an exam and you have a resit, it's not just because you like being in that posture, so you're sitting again and again and again. You're having a resit because you didn't pass the exam the first time. If you are being reprobate, it's because you didn't satisfy the probate, the evidence, the first time. You didn't stand up to the evidence. Therefore, it must be retested. And retested because it is reprobate. It doesn't stand up to the burden of proof. The implication is that it should have done, or that it claimed to, that outwardly it looked as if it was, but then when the evidence or the proof was demanded, it didn't stand up to it. So it must be retested. Reprobate. That's the sense of it. Yeah, there are some instances of this in the throughout Scripture. We'll just look at one or two. If you think in terms of Jeremiah, there's the metal imagery here in chapter 6, verse 30. They're described as, the Israelites are described as reprobate silver. The bellows are burned, the lead is consumed, the fire, the founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. And the sense is something which looks like it's silver, but in fact when you test it for impurity, it's not pure. It's not real silver. It is that which does not stand the burden of proof. It is reprobate. It is fit to be rejected because it doesn't stand up to the burden of proof. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Reprobate. Now, again, reprobate. The senses of being tested again. Why? Because the implication is that there was a time when there was at least the outward appearance, whether of silver or whether of Christianity, It was an outward appearance. There was a claim upon it. But it proves not to be able to stand up to the evidence. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so did these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. In other words, they claimed to have it, or perhaps they did have it, but turned away from it. They had it, but have gone from it. Likewise, Titus chapter 1, verse 16, we read, they profess that they know God. Again, this is the sense here. It with reprobate. Reprobates, if they're in Corinth, it's because the reprobates claimed to follow the Lord, said they followed the Lord, gave an outward appearance of following the Lord, but they did not sustain the burden of proof. They profess, Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate. They have gone back from the truth. Remember the Timothy one we just quoted, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. You know, the reference there is to having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. There is the appearance, like the reprobate silver in Jeremiah, there is the appearance of being a Christian, but it doesn't stand up to the burden of proof. Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Unless you are fakes, those who claim to be Christ, those who gave some outward show, but actually Christ wasn't in you at all. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now that's not Paul saying, oh, we are better than you. We're apostles. You're just ordinary pleb Christians. We are much more important than you. I trust you'll know that we are not reprobates. No, the sense of what he's saying here is, if any of you are true believers at all, it is because we ourselves must have been genuine channels of that gospel. We can't be reprobates and you be genuine Christians. If you are genuine Christians, we must have genuinely brought the gospel to you. I trust that you will know by the fact of your own genuineness in the gospel, genuineness in the faith, that we, as apostles, were not fakes, were not reprobates. Now, obviously, there is a sense in which one has to be slightly careful here. Because, of course, it is entirely possible that somebody may have the outward shell and sound and voice and appearance of a genuine messenger of the Lord. What they speak may be perfectly orthodox of the truth, and people may receive it and believe it and be converted under the sound of it. And yet it may not itself be the voice of a genuine follower of Christ. A charlatan may yet speak the truth, and that truth may yet be used of God to convert somebody. I mean, the example one sometimes is cited from the Old Testament is that the ravens, which were unclean birds, nevertheless brought Elijah meat and bread and so on and fruit day by day. And he was sustained by that which the unclean birds brought, even though they themselves were unclean. So it is possible for somebody who may not be genuinely born again to speak sufficiently the truth that somebody receives it, lays hold of it, believes it, and responds to it genuinely, even though the channel used may not be entirely clean, might be reprobate. But Paul's argument here is it would have been impossible to plant an entire church of believers here in Corinth, especially in a place like Corinth, if it wasn't the genuine article that was brought through the genuine messengers. I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. What does he mean? It's a little bit difficult to understand there. But the sense of it is not, well, be sinless, of course, that would be the ideal. When he says, do no evil. Not that we should appear approved. The reason we're saying this to you, Corinthians, is not so that when we come, everything in the garden is rosy, everybody's getting on well, everybody's repented of their sin, and we look good as the apostles.
who are in charge of you. So we are made to look like that. Like the teacher looks really approved of all our class of straight A students, and you know, anybody who has taught or trained a body of people looks good if they do well. He says it's not for our sakes, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Even if I end up looking like I'm just shooting my mouth off, says Paul, if I'm doing all this threatening and saying I'm going to exercise my apostolic authority, I'm going to exert discipline when I come, and then when I come, I don't need to, because everything's as it should be, and you're all repentant, and you're all getting on with each other, and you're all following the Lord faithfully, and then all my threatenings will look empty, and I'll look as if I am the reprobate and the empty sounding gong. Well, that's fine, he says. I don't mind if I end up looking like that. Though we be as reprobates, although we look like we're just banging the gong and it's all fake because we don't end up having to exercise that disciplinary authority. If what's going on is the truth, we can't do anything against the truth. We're not going to try and make examples of people who aren't actually guilty. We can do nothing against the truth. We're glad if we end up looking weak and we turn up and there's nothing for us to actually do, discipline-wise, if there's no assize needs holding, because everything is as it should be, because you've heeded the warnings, you've repented, you've got back together, you're in unity, you're loving one another, you're seeking to follow purity. And you, if you're strong in the faith, and we end up looking weak, that's great. And this also we wish, even your perfection. You might think, well, that's a bit of a tall order, isn't it? You're a bit ambitious there. Perfection, as we have it translated into English here, it doesn't mean sinlessness. The sense in the Greek is of, how can I put it, perfect restoration. The sense is of a limb that was out of joint being fitted back into the socket. Let's say you had a dislocated shoulder and somebody says, right, look away and I'll sort it. And they do something, a wrench and a click, and you think, and then it's all clicked back in. That's it. Better now. Oh, that's great. That's so much better now. The sense is of a limb that was out of joint being clicked back into place so that it works again. It is perfectly restored. And this is what we wish even your perfection, the restoration of that which was out of joint, to be put back so that it works again. And that's the same sense of it in verse 11. We'll just jump ahead there. Verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. It means be joined together, like the limb that is back in its socket again. But we'll come to that in a minute. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. When I come, I don't want to have to break people down. I don't want to have to hold disciplinary assizes. I don't want to have to punish wrongdoers. I'd rather there weren't any wrongdoers. I'd rather I could just build up. That's what edification means. Building up, as in the sense of constructing an edifice. Edification. And not to destruction. I don't want to have to chastise. I don't want to have to punish. I will if I need to. But I'd rather just be encouraging and building you up. Therefore, I'm using sharpness just now in the letters so that I don't have to use it, so I won't have to use it when I come, so that things will be sorted out. I'm giving you warning because I am going to come, he says, and I will exercise this authority, just like Jesus says to us, he's coming again. And when he comes, he will hold the judgment. And when he sits on the throne, there is no appeal from his judgment. We have been given a certain amount of time to put things right with one another and with the Lord, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, fare well. The sense is of rejoice, you know, do well, hope you fare well in your journeying, in your travel, in your life together. Fare well, be perfect, fit back together, be of good comfort, that's strength, be of one mind, live in peace. Notice the emphasis here at verse 11. It is on unity. It is on the different factions in Corinth getting back together again. It is of the unity of the Spirit binding them together once more. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. We'll come to that also in just a minute. If they are going to be one in the Spirit, if they're going to be bound together again in this way,
then the Lord will be amongst them then. But he's not necessarily going to be amongst them and bless them if they're at each other's throats and if they're in factionalism. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, this is one of the first things he writes them in the first letter. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly, there's that word again, perfectly joined together in the same mind. Again, the sense of the limb being back in its socket, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And this is what he's pleading for now as he signs off this second and last surviving letter that we have to the Corinthians. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, all the saints salute you. Now, this final verse, which some take as being, you know, perfect, a scriptural example of the Trinity here, it's not a perfect example of the Trinity. Really, it would be better if it said the love of God the Father, because otherwise it implies that God is distinct from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost. God is not. God is in all three persons. That's why, you know, I regret that even in italics they didn't put the Father after God, but never mind. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. These are all things which, if they were not fellow persons of the Trinity, could not be mentioned by an apostle in the same breath as the name of God. The fact that Jesus of Nazareth is described as the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is a term which a Jew would only reserve for Jehovah himself, the Lord God Almighty. To call Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, it is effectively to say he is co-equal with God. He is God the Son. And the love of God, i.e. the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, which is only holy as a spirit because it is of God. The Spirit of God that first moved over the waters and before creation and so on, be with you all. What does this tell us then about God, about the Trinity? It tells us that the Trinity is a Trinity in unity. This is the emphasis he has been making at the end in verse 11. Finally, brethren, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Why should the Christians be of one mind in unity? Because this is what God is like. Just as he says in the Old Testament, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Jesus has been constantly trying to teach his people during his earthly ministry, this is what you should be like. Because this is what God is like. This is what I am like. This is what you see me being like. Because this is what God is like. Paul is able to say with confidence that would seem, you know, way beyond any of us, you know, be followers of me as I also am of Christ. You know, there is no disunity in the Godhead. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. It is Trinity in the Godhead, and in that Trinity there is unity. There is that perfect harmony. God is saying, this is what I am like, perfect in that unity. And this is what I want my children to be like, perfect in their unity. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. This is the message to Corinth, it's the message to all of us. We are to be what God is like. We are to be like this because this is what he is like. We have to be like him. You know, 1 John tells us, of course, you know, finally, you know, brethren, behold what the manner of love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God, the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be like him. We will be perfected in him. This is the state for which we are ripening, Lord willing, which we are being prepared and groomed and made more and more ready and fit for glory, because when we are in his presence, we shall be like him. In the sense, we shall be sinless, we shall be holy. We shall be purified from all sin. We shall be immortal. We shall be perfect, redeemed souls who in the fullness of time will be united with their resurrection bodies, and we shall be with him forever and ever in that sinless, perfect harmony and unity. This is what God is like. This is what God wants his children to be like. This is what he wants them to be like in Scalpe. This is what he wants them to be like in Scotland. This is what he wants them to be like in Corinth. And this is why Paul writes what he does, but not just for them and not just for that day, but for us too and for all the church in all the world for all time.